So this morning we are in Psalm 62. One of our children came in this morning and saying, "Brother Ricky, are you going to preach Psalm 55 again?" Because it was still out on the sign. And I said, "No, Brother Ricky forgot to change the sign. We're in Psalm 62. I think the young man was glad that he didn't have to hear the same sermon again. So that's all right. I don't want to preach the same one again, so we're in good company together. So, Psalm 62, the title of the sermon is Peace in a Troubling World. Peace in a Troubling World. Psalm 62, we'll read through the psalm together to get a feel for how it reads. Psalm 62 is to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. "Truly my soul waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You will be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait silently for God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are but a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in them. I'm sorry. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you rendered each one according to his work." Psalm 62, as we read through it, we'll notice a couple of verses are repeated almost verbatim. There are just tiny changes. So it appears to me as I'm reading it that you have a chorus like we just sang, "Are you washed in the blood?" And there are verses, and then there is a chorus. The chorus is the same words. We sing them over and over again as a part of each singing of the song. And in Psalm 62, there seems to be a chorus. The chorus starts in verse number 1. "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." And then the chorus picks up again in verse number 5. "My soul waits silently for God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Psalm 62 is honestly like several of the psalms that we have already studied, and it is like some of the many more that are left. There are 150 psalms, and we're just at Psalm number 62. So if you were to keep going, you're going to find some of the sentiment that is in Psalm 62 behind us and in front of us. And why is that? Because the Psalms are often expressions of personal prayers to God. They are cries to God for help. They are rather honest and vulnerable. The psalmist often lays his heart bare in the psalm. And since we know David's life story, we know that a lot of David's life was troubled, wasn't it? He was the enemy of Saul. He had, as it were, international enemies since he was the king of Israel. He had trauma in his own family. He had great moral failing. David's children later on in life rebelled against him. We studied last week a psalm that took us into the conversation about Absalom killing one of David's other sons, Amnon, after Amnon pursued a relationship with his half-sister. Again, this is a mess, okay? Amnon dies. Absalom usurps the throne. David is chased out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and out of the temple. Absalom is advised and does have relations with David's concubines in the sight of all Israel. I mean, this is a train wreck of a life in terms of just looking at it. There is trouble in every phase of David's life. So Psalm 62 is set and is written by someone who has that experience. Psalm 62, we begin, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, probably is a name of someone who either was going to sing the psalm or direct the psalm or something like that. A psalm of David. He begins, "Truly, my soul silently waits for God." Another translation says, "I am at rest in God alone. From Him comes my salvation or my victory." We've dealt with this question before, but we revisit it again here this morning, and perhaps a different verbal response with largely the same meaning, but maybe this will grab you differently. So why does David wait? Why do we wait? Well, usually, since waiting is undesirable and nobody takes great delight in waiting, we only wait when life forces us to. When we're in a position where waiting is our only choice. Now, perhaps some of you have mastered the art of greater patience than the rest of us, but if you get to pick between waiting and not waiting, I don't think many of you are going to choose waiting. In fact, I probably would accuse you of violating one of the Ten Commandments that has something to do with bearing false witness if you said you liked waiting better than not waiting. I guess there are a few circumstances, but not many. Why do we wait? Again, just to be really plain, there is a lot about life over which you and I have little to no control. There is a lot about life over which you and I have little to no control. And the older we get, the plainer this becomes. This fact eventually confronts us. We really have three options. The first is you worry and do nothing. You worry and do nothing. Or perhaps slightly worse, you worry and you talk about it incessantly. The second would be you worry and you do something. You worry and you do something. In some sense, the activity is just to kind of dull the effect of the fact that you really can't do anything about it. You're just busy. It's a way of distracting yourself from the plain truth of the situation. And if the busyness is an attempt to actually secure your own deliverance, it's destined to fail because you and I stink at being our own gods. And whenever we try, the failure is miserable, and so are we. So you got worry and do nothing. You got worry and do something. And the last is pray and then pray some more. Pray and then pray some more. Look, God's not subject to the same limitations that I am. There's a lot of stuff I cannot control. There's a lot of things I don't even have any influence over. But the same can't be said for God. God rules the heavens and the earth. He rules everything. Now, I don't always understand why God in certain moments seems to execute his will in a kind of particular and perfect and obvious way. And in other circumstances, God seems to have let the created order run the way he set it up to run. Right? There are people who get sick and God miraculously heals them. And there are other people who get sick and the natural course of events seems to apply and God doesn't seem to intervene and heal them. And I don't always understand that. But we have three options. Worry and do nothing. Worry and do something. Or pray and pray some more. And David says, my soul waits on the Lord. Verse number two, he alone, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. He is my fortress, my stronghold. I shall not greatly be moved. I shall not be shaken. So here is the question that David asks us. He answers it for himself, but he asks us this question, and that is this: who is your rock? Who is your salvation? Who is your defense? Who is your fortress? Who is your stronghold? Who is your God? Now, to be clear, I don't get to answer for you, and you don't get to answer for me. And the answer that you might give out loud in church isn't as significant as the answer that you give at home when nobody else is watching. See, when life comes to fall on you and crush you and you're not here and it's kind of just you and that problem and the Lord or not the Lord, that's when we find out who is your rock. Who is your salvation? Who is your defense? Who is your fortress? Who is your stronghold? Who is your God? You say, Brother Ricky, why is it that in the theme of the Psalms that we keep coming up to that life has hardship in it? Why can't we find some Psalms that talk about just happy days are here again? I want one of those psalms. Brother Ricky, would you find one? I'm still looking. Because the psalms are true to life. And there are psalms that celebrate God's grace and his favor and his forgiveness and his mercy and all of that. And we're going to look at them and I'm going to preach them. But in mass, what we find is that the psalms are written awfully regularly. Because David runs into, the psalmist runs into that which prompts him to recognize he's not God. In other words, there's a lot of life over which you and I have little to no control. Think about Jesus. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him or I will compare him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Why does this matter where you build your house? Here's why. Because the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So the idea from Jesus is that the storms are coming to everybody's house, and you get to decide not whether the storms come, but where you build your house. Whether you build it on the rock or whether you build it on the sand. And obviously the teaching of the scripture is that we not build it on the sand, but we build it on the rock. It's interesting also that as you think about in a New Testament sense, how God's power is revealed to the faithful and among the faithful, it isn't with the absence of suffering. It isn't with the absence of trials. It's with the Holy Spirit's display of His power in our lives when we are weak, when life is getting the better of us. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Verse number 3, we continue. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. The manuscripts on which the King James is based evidently have been improved by some finds since the 1600s, just being really brutally honest with you. And so the newer translations show that second phrase is not actually applied to the perpetrators. It is actually about what the perpetrators are trying to do to the victim of the psalm. So in verse number 3, you'll read in the ESV, how long will you, all of you, attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? The New Living Translation says, so many enemies against one man, all of them trying to kill me. To them, I'm just a broken down wall or a tottering fence. Verse 4, they continue, they only plan to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. The New Living Translation says, they praise me to my face, but they curse me in their hearts. So David has enemies here who, when he is weak, they take delight in being his enemies and try to wreak havoc on his life. I would just remind you at this point, look, I one of my goals for all of you and for me is to increase how friendly we are. I think one of the reasons that evangelical church in America hasn't done as well as perhaps it could in evangelizing our neighbors is that we're not very friendly. We need to get better at it. We need to get our heads up off of the ground, stop staring at the ground when we're not walking. When we have a conversation with a person, we need to look them in the eye. When we ask someone how they are, we need to listen. And if they say life isn't good, we don't need to say, oh, well. We need to say, I'm sorry to hear that. Is there something that I can do to help you? May I pray for you? We just generally need to be more friendly. When we meet someone who is from another country, and obviously so, if it's appropriate and we have time, how are you? How do you like it here? Where did you come from? How is it different being here than where you grew up or where you were born? What's your favorite food? Do you miss something from home? It isn't that hard to be friendly. We just need to care about other people and begin to learn how to make good conversation. And if we'll do that, eventually we will get to share the gospel with the people in our lives because they'll actually ask us. So, for instance, we ask them, what are you doing this weekend? Well, I'm going to play golf, or I'm going to fish, or I'm going to this, I'm going to that. Well, what are you going to do this weekend? Well, On Saturday, we have a ball game with the kids, but on Sunday, we're at church. Oh, where do you go to church? Well, we're at Bethel Baptist Church. Who's your pastor there? Oh, Ricky Persons. Oh, you know what? He has that funny accent. But if we are friendly, then eventually we get to tell people about our lives. And if we're followers of Jesus, then we get to tell them. But to be clear, some of us, we're more concerned about people speaking well of us. And so sometimes we're kind of like a sponge. We just, wherever we are, that's kind of what we are. And I want to say to you, that's not what Jesus said we're supposed to do. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." See, if you speak the truth, there are going to be people who don't like it. Let me give you just a couple of words, and I want to keep pace this morning. I don't want to go awfully long, but this is just some pastoral counsel in light of the craziness that's in our world right now. Do not be afraid of the evil around you. Listen to me. Do not be afraid of the evil that's around you. Be afraid of the evil that's in you. Say it again. Do not be afraid of the evil that's around you. Be afraid of the evil that's in you. Look, Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me," what? "In the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." Don't be afraid of the evil in the world around you. Be afraid of the evil that is in you. In Romans chapter 7, a pretty famous passage, this is the reason I say be afraid of the evil that is in you, or I should say be more concerned about it. I think you understand. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know," Paul writes, imagine this, the apostle who's written all those epistles that form almost half of our New Testament, he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." So here's our question. Well, what is missing? What is needed? Well, he continues, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He just said that a moment ago. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to my inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And then he just cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We might loosely translate this. How in the world am I ever going to get out of this fix? I thank God because I figured it out. Look at the verse. No. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I've never met anybody who advanced in the Christian faith, who developed a Christian maturity that hasn't had this experience, that they haven't, in the pursuit of godliness, found it difficult, have found certain things in their own character that just didn't seem to want to be reformed. They didn't want to be repented of. They didn't want to be left behind. You say, Brother Ricky, what do we do? Well, can I just encourage you? If this is your experience, don't panic. Romans 7 is not the last chapter in Romans. There's something more. Keep persevering. Keep laboring. Keep pursuing godliness. Keep pursuing righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be satisfied. They will be filled. So keep hungering and thirsting, because Romans chapter 8 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I asked you a question a few moments ago, and that is, Brother Ricky, what is missing? What keeps a person, or what enables a person to break free from this pattern where they do what they don't want to do and they can't do what they want to do? And they're trapped in this proverbial nasty tug of war between good and evil, and they feel like their own soul's caught right in the middle. The deliverance is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You'll forgive this card analogy, but God has stacked the deck. He has helped us. Yes, He has given us a better hand. He has given us the Holy Spirit to live and dwell in us so that we can have victory. Verse number 5. My soul again wait silently, rest in God alone, for my expectation, my hope is from Him. Let all that I am, the New Translation says, the New Living, let all that I am wait quietly before God, for my hope is in Him. He only, verse 6, He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense, my fortress, my stronghold. I shall not be moved. In God is, on God rests my salvation and my glory. That is, my salvation, my glory depend on God. The rock of my strength, my mighty rock and my refuge is in God. The New Living Translation says, my victory and honor come from God alone. He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Look at this phrase, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. If you're making notes and you want to go back and study this text, let me just give you something really, really direct and really, really straightforward. The how of peace, the how of peace, not the why, but the how of peace, is most often that phrase right in the middle of verse number 8. Pour out your hearts before God. A lot of times we do not have peace because we have not done that. You say, Brother Ricky, I've poured out my heart before God, but I don't have peace yet. Do it again. I'm not being unsympathetic. I'm being serious. Do it again. Keep pouring out your heart before God until you are convinced that you have been heard. Well, now, Brother Ricky, you're making it sound like God's reluctant to hear. No, I'm saying that you and I are human, and it benefits us to tell God something 2, 3, 4, 10 times. You got to tell the truth to God as best you know it. Even if what you're telling God, you have some sense that you ought to be ashamed of it. So, for instance, I'm saying to you, if you want victory over sin, you may have to tell God, you know what, I know I shouldn't feel this way, but I do. I know I shouldn't wish harm on my neighbor, but I do. I know that I should be selfless and want to put my spouse first, but I don't. I'm saying to you, if you're going to work through these things, one of the ways that you're, part of repentance is saying, I'm not what I'm yet supposed to be. Right now, Lord, I'm angry. I know that's not a fruit of the Spirit, but that's where I am. And if something's going to happen to take me from angry to patience, I think it's up to you. That's part of repentance, telling the Lord the truth about where we are right now and inviting Him to lead us on. There is some good news here, and I want to get to it, okay? It was pretty challenging preaching so far, but there's some real happy news, and I don't want us to miss this. Verse number 9, surely men of low degree are of a vapor. Men of a high degree are a lie. They are, if they're weighed on the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. The New Living Translation says, common people are as worthless as a puff of wind. And the powerful are not what they appear to be. If you weighed them on the scales together, they are lighter than a breath of air. Do not trust in oppression or extortion, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. The New Living Translation says, do not make your living by extortion or put your hope in stealing. And if your wealth increases, do not make it the center of your life. God has spoken once, twice I have heard it, that power and strength belong to God. The New Living Translation says, God has spoken plainly, I have heard it many times, power, O God, belongs to you. What did Jesus say before he gave us the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto, what did Jesus say? Me? Okay. So let's just get this really clear and get this settled. The devil and his demons are doomed. You can write that in your Bible. That's worth taking to heart. The devil and his demons are doomed. They may be waging a fierce war, and it may feel like that they're winning sometimes in your own life. They may be doing things in the sphere of your circles that look like, man, oh man, are they are making some hay. But I'm just telling you, the Scripture teaches us the devil and his demons are doomed. You know, the last mention of the devil is in Revelation 20, verse 10. Here's what it says. This is wonderful. You don't get happy about this. You just need to go home. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake and fire of brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, there you have it. That's the last thing God had to say about the devil. Isn't that good? The false trinity of the book of Revelation, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, they're all in the same place, unhappy together. Praise Jesus. All right, you guys don't always catch my humor, but there we got, somebody got it. Verse number 12, also to you, O Lord, belong mercy, steadfast love, faithful love, unfailing love. For you render, you repay to each one according to his work, according to what they have done. I will just remind you of this. My human enemies and I are both mortal, and God will judge us both. My human enemies and I are both mortal, and God will judge us both. Revelation 20, the Scripture says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Don't worry about your human enemies. You and your human enemies are both mortal, and God's going to judge both of you. So you be concerned about what God's judgment of you is going to be. And other than calling your enemies to repentance and to follow Jesus, don't make it your life's business to try to get them. It's a waste of time. Call them to repentance and make sure that you're in the business of repenting. The good news about this is found in a gospel song that was written some years ago. It's called Friend of a Wounded Heart. It was written by Wayne Watson. It goes like this. Smile, make them think you're happy. Lie and say that things are fine. And hide that empty longing that you feel. Don't ever show it. Just keep your heart concealed. Why are the days so lonely? I wonder where can a heart go free? And who will dry the tears that no one sees? There must be someone to share your silent dreams. Caught like a leaf in the wind, looking for a friend, where can you turn? Whisper the words of a prayer, and you find him there, arms open wide, love in his eyes. Jesus, he meets you where you are. Oh, Jesus, he heals your secret scars. All the love you're longing for is Jesus, the friend of a wounded heart. Joy comes like the morning. Hope deepens as you grow. And peace beyond the reaches of your soul comes blowing through you. For love has made you whole. Once like a leaf in the wind, looking for a friend, where could you turn? Oh, you spoke the words of a prayer, and you found him there, arms open wide, love in his eyes. Oh, Jesus, he meets you where you are. Oh, Jesus, he heals your secret scars. All the love you're longing for is Jesus, the friend of a wounded heart. Amen.